We've been going through the book of Acts, and Paul has had a lot of pretty interesting adventures when he's sharing the gospel in different cities. And, you know, when we try to share our faith with people around us, a lot of times we discover they already have their own religious beliefs or non-beliefs or whatever they believe about God. And, you know, we're not sharing the gospel in a vacuum. I remember when we were missionaries in Taiwan, when my kids were just toddlers, we were there for 4 years, and I remember one time, I don't quite remember how I met him, but I met a man who was a very devout Buddhist, and he was more serious about his Buddhism than the average person who lived in Taiwan, and you know, we got in a conversation, and we agreed to meet for lunch, and so he suggested a restaurant in Taipei, and you know, I met him there for lunch, and as I walked in and kind of looked around, I began to realize this is a Buddhist restaurant. You know, and there are a lot of Buddhist symbols in different places. I think there were a couple of monks at one of the table. The menu was entirely vegetarian, no meat of any kind. And I thought, oh, I'm in a Buddhist restaurant. You know, and that was okay. I mean, I don't mind eating vegetables. Vegetables are good. You know, no problem with that. And so we had lunch together, and we were in a conversation. He was an engineer, and he worked for the power company in Taiwan. And, you know, as we were talking a little bit, you know, he was sharing how a lot of the people there really didn't practice Buddhism properly, according to his thinking. You know, that they had statues of Buddha, and they had statues of lots of other gods, and some of the temples had different rooms where you worship different gods and so on. And he said, that's not right. He said you shouldn't have all those images. He said, if you really want to practice Buddhism, you need to follow the Zen Buddhism from Japan. That's really the proper way, and you should really get rid of all these other gods. You shouldn't have those. And so that was, you know, that was his opinion. So we got an interesting conversation. And, you know, at one point, I was a little bit surprised. I shouldn't have been, but I was. And he said, well, you know, and I was a Christian, and he knew that, and you know, I was sharing that. And he said, most religions really basically teach the same thing. How many of you have heard that before? Right? Most religions pretty much teach the same thing. You know, they teach us that we should, you know, try to be morally upstanding. We should be kind to other people. We shouldn't harm others and things like that. And you know, most religions, you know, have something like that. Not all. Some tend more toward violence than others. You know, he made me that statement, and I said, really? And so we began to talk a little bit more about that, and so I started to share a little bit more about the Christian faith, you know, and that Jesus is at the center of the Christian faith. You know, if you try to take Jesus out of it and have just kind of a moral code of, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, I mean, a lot of people like that maxim, that, you know, that comes from the Bible. But if you want to kind of keep those moral parts and take Jesus out, there, you've taken the heart out of the Christian faith, and there's really nothing left. Well, the Apostle Paul was on his missionary journey. Last time we looked at part of his visit to Ephesus and something that happened there, and we looked at God's miraculous power, and we looked at people who had formerly practiced different kinds of magic trying to manipulate the spiritual world and how they gave that up when they put their faith in Jesus. That's the previous section. So now we're in chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 21. And we're just going to continue on to see some of Paul's other adventures as he gets ready to leave the city of Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to dig into this section, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and our understanding. Help us to catch a glimpse of what life was like for the Apostle Paul so long ago. And help us to hear what your Spirit wants to say to our hearts about our lives right here and right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first part talks about Paul's plans, the different places he's going to travel. He's in the city of Ephesus, and there you can see it on the map. Ephesus is in what is modern-day Turkey. It was on the coast in the first century. The silt deposited by the river has gradually filled it in, so it's a couple miles from the coast now. But in the first century, it was on the coast. And Paul was there for close to 3 years, 2.5 or 3 years, and he's kind of coming toward the end of that time, and he talks about his plans. He wants to go to Macedonia, which is the northern part of modern-day Greece, and the biggest cities there at the time were Philippi and Thessalonica. He'd been there before, and he's going to go back and visit the churches there. And of course, we have letters in our Bible written to the Philippians and the Thessalonians that Paul wrote to those churches. And then he wants to visit Achaia, which is the southern part of modern-day Greece. And he doesn't mention Athens, which is there, but he mentions Corinth, which is nearby. And so that's one of the other places that he plans to go, is to the city of Corinth. He's been there before, and he wants to come back and visit them. And so, you know, he's getting ready to wrap things up. And like Paul typically does, he sends a couple people. He sends Timothy and Erastus, two of his team members, to kind of go to Macedonia to get ready. So they're going to go prepare for his visit. They're going to go get started in some ministry there, and then he's going to join them. And you find, you know, in the book of Acts that Paul is often sending, you know, some people here and there, and the composition of his team is continually changing because he recruits people to come and go with them, and then he sends people off to do something. And so, you know, that's part of his practice. He always served as part of a team. It was never just the Apostle Paul, kind of like the Lone Ranger riding off into the sunset. He always had a team of people around him. And so these are his plans. And in fact, the letter to the Corinthian church that we call 1 Corinthians was written around this time. He wrote it from the city of Ephesus. And in that letter, he also talks about his plans. Chapter 16, verse 5 and following, he says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." So when Paul was in Ephesus, he wrote this letter over to the Corinthians, and he said, "Hey, I want to go to Macedonia. I'm going to come and visit you." So, you know, that's how we know the path that Paul took and the places he visited. He mentions it in his letters, and it's mentioned in the book of Acts. And so he's getting ready to continue on and go to these different churches and do teaching and encouragement to help them. But before he leaves Ephesus, there's another major event. And so let's look at the following verses now, starting at verse 23. It says, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our God, of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So we read about the riot in Ephesus, and it starts with Demetrius and the silversmiths, and it describes the religion that was the most popular religion in Ephesus, the worship of the goddess Artemis. Now, some people confuse Artemis with another goddess by the same name, and the whole thing is a bit confusing. There is a Greek goddess called Artemis, who is the Roman Diana, and she is the goddess of the hunt, and she's particularly usually depicted with a bow and a quiver, and that's the Artemis or Diana that some people will think of. But this is a different Artemis, and I know it sounds a little confusing, but this is a goddess who was worshipped in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, in that part of the world before the Romans came and before the Greeks came. It goes back a long ways. And this is a different Artemis, who is a goddess of fertility. And she's usually depicted in some of the statues they found as having, well, lots of breasts. Some scholars say maybe those are eggs. I don't know. But it's supposed to be a symbol of fertility. And, I mean, it's kind of grotesque, really. But in the ancient world, fertility was really, really important. Right? A lot of people were farmers. Most people were farmers. So you wanted all your crops to grow well and to be fertile and to produce lots of grain or fruit or whatever you're growing. And if you raised animals, you wanted to have your livestock to have lots of baby animals so you could increase the size of your herds. And you also wanted to have plenty of children because not everybody survived to adulthood. And if you're a farmer, having a large family is an advantage because you have more people to help out on the family farm. So fertility was really important in the ancient world, and of course it's important today for different reasons, and we have people that spend a great deal of money to see fertility specialists if they have trouble having children. And so Artemis was supposed to be a goddess of fertility, and Ephesus was the most important point where they worshiped Artemis. And there is a picture of a model of the temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus. They found the ruins. I mean, it's really nothing left, but they found part of the foundation. And it was 239 feet wide and 418 feet long. You know, and I don't know if you've ever actually walked on a real football field, but it's bigger than that. So that is a huge building. I mean, that would go from, I should measure, I mean, that would go from this wall probably all the way over to 74th Avenue. I mean, it's huge, much bigger than this building. So this is a tremendous building that was the Temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus. And, of course, they were very proud of that. They were proud of being a center of Artemis worship. And there were at least 30 other locations in that part of the world where they had centers or temples, smaller temples, where they'd worship this goddess. So that was their religion. That was a big part of their lives. And Demetrius and his colleagues were upset, not so much because their religion was in danger, but because their livelihood was in danger. He was a silversmith, and he made little silver models of the temple that I suppose people could put in their homes, or maybe he made little tiny ones that people could wear, you know, like on a necklace or as an amulet, and they would wear that, believing it would, you know, would help them and their animals and their crops to be more fertile, and they were hoping, you know, for that effect. And so they sold a great many of these things that they produced, and maybe they made some statues of Artemis as well, because archaeologists have discovered those things. And now there's a problem, because so many people are becoming Christians, And they're no longer buying these things. They're losing business. Their profit is going down. And Paul's been there now for almost 3 years, and it's beginning to have a big effect on them. And obviously they're very upset about that because they want to continue selling these things and continue making a good income. So Demetrius starts with all the craftsmen, and he says, look, we got to do something. This guy Paul is turning people away from worship of Artemis. And that's really cutting into the bottom line. And then he gathers the whole mob, and we read about that starting in verse 28, and they go to the theater, and he begins to make some other arguments as well. It's not only talking about their profit. You know, the other people maybe wouldn't care about that, but he talks about the insult to the famous goddess of Ephesus, and he tries to stir up their civic and religious pride, and he manages to raise a large crowd, a mob, and it says they all rush together to the theater, and this is the Roman amphitheater at Ephesus. It seated about 25,000 people, and it doesn't say that it was full, but you know, this is not a small place. No, this is not just 20 or 30 people gathered some together. This is a mob of, at the very least, hundreds and possibly thousands of people that were all stirred up about this thing. This guy Demetrius was a pretty good rabble-rouser. He was pretty good at getting people stirred up and getting people excited and getting people mad and motivating them, and they all came together. And emotions were running high, and it says that some of them, they weren't really clear why they were there. You know, they just ended up there, and they were very angry at Paul because he's turning people away from Artemis. How dare he? And they couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed two of his companions, who it says were from Macedonia, so they're out-of-towners. They're from maybe Philippi or Thessalonica or one of those cities in Macedonia, and they were part of Paul's missions team. Can you imagine that? Like, you're on a short-term mission trip, and a riot begins. Nobody can find the leader of your missions team, so they grab you. That's kind of what happened. Two members of his mission team got grabbed, and they got dragged here into this theater with thousands of angry people. I mean, that must have been a terrifying experience for them. There's so many people. I mean, they might rip them limb from limb. Who knows what's going to happen there if the emotions get going too high. And then it says that Paul, he wanted to go talk to them. Paul thought, what a great opportunity. Thousands of people. I want to go tell them about Jesus. And so he wanted to go in and he wanted to address the crowd. I mean, this guy, Paul, was fearless. And he paid the price, right? He suffered. He got thrown in prison. You know, he got beat up. He had all kinds of things happen to him. But he just kept on going because he wanted people to hear the good news about Jesus. But it says his disciples wouldn't let him. They said, no way, Paul. There's no way you're going to set foot into that theater. They will rip you apart. And so they stopped him. And it says that also some of the Asiarchs told Paul he shouldn't go. Asiarchs, Asia is the Roman province of Asia. That's the sort of the western part of modern-day Turkey. And arch, from the Greek word arche, it means to rule. And so these are Roman officials who had authority over that province. They're like the city council, but it was more like the council for the whole province, and they were people that had a lot of authority as part of the Roman government, and apparently some of them were friends of Paul's, and he'd gotten to know them, and they were saying, Paul, don't be an idiot. Don't go into there. Stay away from that crowd. So they wouldn't let him go in. And it says that they got so upset, they were shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. You know, they probably varied it somewhat, shouting slightly different things, but that was the gist of their message. For 2 hours, they were chanting and shouting. You know, I don't know if you've ever witnessed or seen or been a part of a crowd when they get really, really stirred up. But I try to stay away from places where they're protesting, you know, and trying to block the freeway, and especially when it starts becoming violent and they start vandalizing cars and buildings and so on. And we had some of that in Portland over the last year. You know, when people get really, really upset, really, really angry, you just don't know what they're going to do. And they're going to be chanting and shouting and screaming and possibly becoming violent. And that was the atmosphere of this crowd. You know, it was like a mob gone wild. And for 2 hours, they were just shouting. And they're all gathered here in the amphitheater. And Paul wanted to go into that. It's just mind-boggling. It's like, if it was me, I would hightail out of town. But Paul, he wanted to go in there. And so finally, the assembly was dismissed. After 2 hours, the town clerk was finally able to quiet them down a little bit. And he chastised them a little bit. He said, well, he said, if Demetrius and the craftsmen have any charges to bring, they should file a case in court. We have courts. That's what the courts are for. You know, and we shouldn't have this mob action in the amphitheater. And you see, he was worried because Ephesus was under the control of the Roman government. They were the capital of a Roman province. They had some special privileges as a city. You know, they'd been granted by Rome. And if things got too far out of line, the Roman army would step in and they would settle things down. They would arrest people. They would probably knock some heads together. And Ephesus might lose some of its influence and position. So that's why he said we're in danger of, you know, being charged with rioting. He's thinking about the Romans. You know, he's like, well, if we go too far, the Romans are going to step in. And we don't want that to happen. So you guys better just shut up and go home. Quit all this shouting. You got some complaint, bring it to the courts. So he tries to calm people down because he doesn't want the Romans to step in. And so they end up being dismissed. They leave. They go home. Then we'll read about, next time we'll read about when Paul is going to leave Ephesus and go on his planned trip. But that'll be for next time. I want to think a little bit about the significance of these events. The people in Ephesus and Demetrius and his friends, they wouldn't have been bothered if only a handful of people became Christians. They probably wouldn't even noticed. It was a very pluralistic society. People had various religions. Nobody objected to that. But the reason he was upset was because a very significant number of people were becoming Christians, not only in Ephesus, but in the whole surrounding region. And it made a noticeable impact on his bottom line. They didn't want to buy these silver replicas of the Temple of Artemis anymore. They didn't want to buy these little statues anymore because they were Christians. They didn't worship Artemis. And it's interesting that the spread of the gospel had an economic impact on the city. People heard about the good news about Jesus. They heard that Jesus had died on the cross for us. He took on himself the punishment that we deserve. And if we come to him and trust in him, he will forgive everything we've ever done wrong. We can start with a clean slate, and we can have a relationship with God that lasts forever. And we don't need to, you know, give offerings at the temple or do all these other things that they did in these other religions. And people were set free. And many, many people responded to the good news about Jesus. And it impacted the economy. It impacted the economy for two reasons. One is because there were a lot of people that became Christians. And the second reason is when they became Christians, their faith impacted their lifestyle. You know, they didn't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm still going to continue to have these little Artemis temple replicas in my home just in case it might help. You know, they didn't sort of try to combine it, you know, with the other religion. They said, well, no, I'm a Christian now. I trust in Jesus. I'm not going to worship any other gods. And so they said, I'm going to get rid of all this stuff. Just like we read in a little bit earlier that they brought all their magic things together and they burned them. People had been practicing magic and they had scrolls and books and it was worth thousands of dollars, maybe millions of dollars. They said, no, I'm not going to touch this stuff anymore. So they made a clean break with the past. And that's why it made such an impact that it even affected the local economy. You got to think about that. How are we, as Christians, impacting the economy in the greater Portland area. There are quite a few people in this area that claim to be Christians, and there's even more who aren't. But what if we were just sharing the gospel and more people were coming to faith in Christ to the point that it actually affected economics? You know, maybe some of the strip clubs and porn shops would go out of business because they didn't have any customers. I mean, does that sound impossible? There's an interesting case that happened about 70 years after this letter was written. There was a Roman governor named Pliny, and he was governor of Bithynia, which was to the northeast of Ephesus, you know, maybe a couple hundred miles or so. And he wrote several letters to the emperor, whose name at the time was Trajan. And we have discovered those. Archaeologists have found copies of those letters. And so we know a little bit about their correspondence. And some of the letters were about the Christians. The problem was Pliny wrote to ask Trajan, well, how should I handle the problem with the Christians? What should I do about this? He's asking the emperor for advice. The problem was, he said he examined a number of the Christians, and as far as he could tell, they hadn't done anything wrong. They were not subversive. They were not immoral. But the only thing is, they seemed to have some queer ideas about religion. That's the only thing he could find. But he said it's had this bad effect. He said people have stopped going to the temples and shrines. And the reason that's a problem is a lot of people made their living from the religion and from the temples and shrines. They stopped, you know, buying little statues and things like in Ephesus. The temple priests and some of the temples had temple prostitutes where sex was part of their religion. By the way, the worship of Artemis was the same thing. I think that would be a very popular religion in Portland today. You know, we're having sex with a temple prostitute was part of the worship. I know it sounds really bizarre, but you can imagine that for some people that would be, hey, that's a cool religion. And so, you know, these people were all losing income. It was causing problem. People were stopping to buy some of the meat in the market because a lot of it had been offered to idols. And so maybe they were just buying fish or vegetables or something. And so people were losing business. And so that's why, you know, Pliny said, well, the Christians aren't causing any trouble, but there is this one thing, you know. People have stopped going to the temples. You know, should I do something about that? And people were complaining. The butchers were complaining, and the craftsmen were complaining. Trajan wrote back and said, well, go easy on the Christians, but prosecute them if there are specific charges made against them. And so that's just an interesting anecdote from history about another place where the Christians had an economic impact because of the large number of people becoming Christians. It's happened since then, too. In this country, there have been a couple of times of incredible revival when huge numbers of people have become Christians. One is called the Second Great Awakening. And there were times when, in New York City, when someone started a prayer meeting during the lunchtime, when people who worked in the businesses in downtown New York, they could come at lunchtime and pray. And it grew to several thousand people. And people just came and they prayed and they wept and they confessed their sins and they got right with God. And it got to the point in New York City where a lot of the jails were empty because crime plummeted. Because so many people were becoming Christians or influenced by Christians that, you know, robbery was way down and, you know, muggings were way down and burglary was way down and some of the jails were empty. Some of the bars closed down because nobody came in. So this isn't only something from ancient history. You know, I mean, it takes a massive revival for something like that to happen. But I wonder if, at least in some small way, if we're having an impact, not by going out and trying to, you know, protest and close down certain businesses, but just by living the Christian lifestyle and sharing the good news with other people and having that kind of influence, even on our society. I wonder how much influence Christians have in the greater Portland area. You know, when I moved up here after living in California for quite a few years, you know, one thing that I noticed that I found just a little bit surprising is Portland has a lot more strip clubs than other parts of the country. I mean, there are other places where there's like one part of town where you have some of these kind of sex businesses, you know, and the rest of the city you don't really see them. There's just kind of a few concentrated in a smaller area in different places. But in Portland, you know, it seems like every neighborhood has one. And you just see them all over the place when you're driving around. There's one down the street on Foster. It's right next to the Portland Fruit Market, where I go to buy apples. And next door, I mean, it's one of those places. They're all over the place. Here, what would happen if more people became Christians in Portland and some of those places lost customers? What's our influence on society through the gospel? Well, as we look at the story today, we come up with the question of Jesus and other gods. And just in the last few minutes, I want to share two questions. One is the question of truth. Truth matters. And when we share the gospel, we share about Jesus, we encounter people that have other beliefs. They may not be worshippers of Artemis. They could be Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims. Or they could be one of the growing number of people who just say, I don't have any religion. Or people who say, well, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not part of any organized religion. You know, a lot of people will say that. They want to be spiritual without any sort of organizational structure. It's just their own personal take on what it means to be a religious person. A lot of people like that. And of course, some people will be more hardcore and say, I'm an atheist. So right, we'll run into all kinds of people as we talk with friends and neighbors and co-workers and fellow students. And they have all different kinds of belief. They already believe something. And the thing is, if the Christian faith is true, then beliefs that contradict that can't be true, right? 2 + 2 can't be 4 and 5 at the same time. And if Jesus is really the Son of God, the God-man, divine and human, if he really came into this world and died and took on himself the punishment for our sins, and if he really rose from the dead on the third day, and he's our Savior, then it can't be true that you die and you get reincarnated and you keep going through the cycle and try to escape it, like in Buddhism, or it really can't be true that, you know, you die and you're just gone, like some secular materialists believe. It's like there is no spirit. Once you're dead and there's nothing left. I mean, they can't both be true. So truth matters, and truth is important. And truth is not determined by a majority vote. If you look at some of the arguments in this passage that the crowd makes, or that Demetrius and the others make, you know, one of the places in verse 27, it says, he says, whom all Asia and the world worship. He says, everybody worships Artemis. Well, no, that's not completely true. Paul and his missionary team didn't worship Artemis. The growing number of Christians didn't worship Artemis. And the Jews only worshiped one god, so none of the Jewish people would worship Artemis either. So you see, it wasn't really true that everybody worships this goddess, but that's a common argument people make. Well, everybody believes this. Well, no, not everybody. Maybe a lot of people. Certainly not everybody. I had an interesting experience many years ago when a friend of mine was taking some seminary classes, and it's kind of weird, but he was also at the same time finishing up some undergraduate classes, and he took a religion class at a state university. And in the religion class, the professor was saying, well, you know, the first 5 books of the Bible, you know, there's a theory that there were different authors of different sections, and they were written at different times, and then over a period of several hundred years, it got edited and re-edited, and the final form was created by an editor. And so then they try to study the first 5 books of the Bible and figure out which section, you know, was sort of which thread of tradition. I mean, that's a theory that, you know, quite a few people believe. It's called the documentary hypothesis. And so the professor was saying, well, you know, kind of describing this, and he said in the class, he said, really nobody anymore believes that Moses actually wrote the 5 books of the Bible. And he said, there's no seminary that teaches that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He was making that argument. It's like, everybody believes it. So my friend raised his hand and said, excuse me. He said, I'm going to a seminary right now that does believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's like, oops. Now maybe this professor actually believed that was true, and he was just so ignorant because he only talked to people that believe like he does. It's the echo chamber effect. That's even worse now than it was then. He thought, oh, everybody believes this. Nobody believes Moses actually wrote that. No, that's not actually true. There are millions of people that believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And there's any number of seminaries that teach that he's the author of those books. So that's the first argument, and we need to watch out for these because you're going to hear about these in school. You're going to hear about them on TV, in the media, from friends. It's like, everybody believes this. Well, no, not everybody does. So that's the first false argument. And the second one is very similar. In verse 36, it says, these things cannot be denied. They cannot be denied. The way that comes out is oftentimes people will say, well, no intelligent person could actually believe that God created everything in 6 days. So they're kind of using an argument based on emotion, not on logic, but they're saying, you know, any educated person cannot believe there really is a God. Any person who values science couldn't possibly believe the Bible is true. And we hear people say things like that. You know, and the idea is, well, I mean, unless you're a complete moron or a complete idiot, you know, you would never believe that the Christian faith is true. We hear people say things like that. Have you heard anything like that? Anybody heard anything like that? So that's not an argument, right? That's a slander. When people can't find an intelligent argument, they resort to name-calling if they have nothing intelligent to say. There are very highly intelligent Christian philosophers. There are very highly intelligent Nobel Prize-winning Christian scientists. So don't say, oh, well, no intelligent person could believe this. That's not true. But that's one of the arguments they used here. This cannot be denied. That was the argument they made. And we encounter that. We can encounter that every day in the world around us. And so it's important not to be pulled in by that. And it's important to ask for wisdom from God when to speak up and say, wait a minute, that's not true. I'm not suggesting if you're in high school that you get into a debate with your teacher. Because you will lose, because the teacher has all the authority. And they can use their authority to win the debate even if they're wrong. So I'm not suggesting you stand up and debate your teacher. But I am saying we need to know when and how to make a stand and say, wait a minute, that's not really true. In the story I told you, to the credit of this professor, he was quite surprised with what my friend said. And he said, I'll tell you what, he said, next week I'll give you some time to share a little bit more about your perspective on the first five books of the Bible. And he actually gave him a little time to speak in class and share a little bit about it. So I have respect for the professor for being willing to do that and not just shutting him down. Not everybody would do that. And so there was an opportunity for my friend to share the gospel and talk about scripture in his religion class. I would have never had that opportunity if he hadn't spoken up. And the third argument, or not really argument, the third motivation that we find in this passage is an appeal to emotion, mainly fear and anger. You know, if you want to get people to take action, make them afraid. Make them angry. Those are two of the strongest emotions. Love is a strong emotion too, but if you want people to take radical, violent action, it's usually not motivated by love, right? It's fear and anger. You know, we've seen that in the Portland area over this last year. It's like, Trump is going to destroy our country. It's never going to be the same again, ever. You know, we've got to get out here and, you know, break windows and block the freeway. And I don't care whether you voted for Trump or not. I do care. But it doesn't matter whether you voted for Trump or not. But my point is, the thing that stirs people up is the emotion. It's not the logic. It's the feeling. If you can get people feeling afraid and angry, then you can get a crowd shouting slogans and screaming and marching and jumping up and down. You know, you don't get there by a calm, rational discourse. You get there by stirring up the feelings. So we have to watch out to being manipulated by emotion. And of course, on the right, they do the same thing, right? I mean, you know, Obama's going to destroy our country. You know, our democracy is ruined. You know, and so, I mean, you get it on both sides. And we need to just kind of be aware of that. It's not a new thing. Emotional manipulation of the crowds. Well, the question of truth is the first one, and the second one is the question of respect. And I'm going to close with that. We can respect the beliefs of other people without necessarily agreeing with them. We don't find that Paul was ridiculing and mocking the worshipers of Artemis. In fact, they said, he's not guilty of sacrilege, which would mean like profaning the temple or blasphemy. They said he wasn't guilty of that. He did say gods made with human hands are not real gods. So he did say that, and he said something they didn't agree with, they didn't like, but you don't get the impression he was mocking them. Right? There is no place for ridiculing and mocking people that have beliefs that are different than ours, even though they might ridicule and mock us. That happens fairly often. You can treat someone with respect and disagree with them. I had lunch with a Buddhist, well, more than once, but that particular occasion I shared with you, had lunch with this Buddhist man. I listened to what he had to say, and then he listened to some of what I had to say, and we had a friendly relationship, having lunch in a vegetarian Buddhist restaurant. I can respect him and show him and be polite and respect his right to believe whatever he wants, but that doesn't mean I agree with him. I think he's wrong. And there's a way to do that. And I think that's something that's very important for us to learn how to do. Well, I guess the question is, what are we going to do with this? You know, we don't have a temple of Artemis here in Portland, but people worship a lot of different things, and some people are proud of worshiping nothing at all, which really means they just worship themselves. But anyway, you know, people have different beliefs in different religions. How can we come respectfully and lovingly, but speak the truth and not hide, and share the good news about Jesus, about what God has done for us? And how can we share that with enough people that it begins to make an impact on the city around us? And who is there in your life whose heart God might maybe is preparing, who's ready to hear a little bit more about Jesus this week? Let's pray. Father, thanks for the example of Paul, for his courage and his faith, for his tenacity in sharing the good news about Jesus in a very pagan and pluralistic culture. Help us, Lord, to follow his example in that. Help us to care enough about the people around us to share with them the good news about Jesus. Help us to respect people, but speak the truth. To speak the truth in love. We need your courage and your wisdom and your grace, and we need the power of your Spirit. Thanks, Lord, for the opportunities we have here in this place where we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.